Turn with me to Psalm 19. I'll read the psalm in its entirety, and the message tonight will be something of a reflection on the entire psalm. And so Psalm 19, hear God's word. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May God bless this reading and the exposition of his word. We are in the midst of a catechetical series, and this brief series is a focusing upon the word of God. The catechism asks the question, what rule hath God given to direct how we might glorify and enjoy him? And the answer is the only rule that God has given to us by which we might glorify and enjoy him is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Well, that's not quite the right recitation. But the truth is there. That the only rule that he has given to us how we might glorify and enjoy him is contained in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. But the scripture is not only given as a rule, which determines, measures, gives the standard to teach us what is acceptable in worshiping and enjoying our God. Like I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, if Piper can fiddle with the first question, maybe I can fiddle with this one. I want to add that the scripture is not only the rule to direct us how we might glorify and enjoy him, the only rule how we might, you know, to direct us how we might glorify and enjoy him, but the scripture is the source by which we might enjoy God. It is that place where we find our fellowship and communion, and in finding fellowship and communion, we take our delight in our God. His word is the means by which we come into his presence in these days. It is a means of grace, and it is a means of grace by which he communicates himself to us by the blessing of the Holy Spirit. These are not just text words. These are not just human words. And when we read the scripture, when we meditate upon the scripture, when the scripture is read and preached, it is not a mere academic, rational exercise, but rather God is addressing you. He is representing his presence by virtue of this very word being read and preached, and he himself communicates with you through this reading and this preaching. And so here we find our fellowship and our communion, which for the child of God ought to be our delight. Now we consider that in the first psalm, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." And as we reflected upon that first psalm, we recognize that the psalm is rich in ideas, concepts, figures of fellowship and communion. The child of God does not find delight in the communion of the covenant breaker. Where his delight is found is in meditating upon the Word of God, and his delight is found in meditating upon the Word of God because that's where he finds God. That's where she communes with the Lord. It's over in through this very Word. And like Calvin says, some things are better experienced than explained. And that's true for the child of God who tastes of that fellowship and communion in the Word of God. Well, now we come to Psalm 19, and I want to continue that theme that the Scripture this evening, God's revelation, is that source where we find our enjoyment, where we find our delight, our pleasure, because it's there that we fellowship and commune with Him. This evening, I would like to look at the entire psalm, and then next week, look at particularly verses 7 through 9. The psalm overall is about words. Words that are spoken, words that are not spoken. It's a wonderful psalm. It's Hebrew poetry that is rich in all of the various devices of Hebrew poetry, rich in imagery, metaphor, repetition, paradox, parallelism. We could break it down into three parts, if you would. Sometimes you're hesitant when you take a psalm, a poem, and kind of analyze it in an outline. But for us this evening, it will help us to think through. And there are definitely three parts. We could say maybe three movements in this psalm. Verses 1 through 6, we have heaven's words. In verses 7 through 13, you have Yahweh's words. And then in verse 14, you have our words. And so, verses 1 through 6, heaven's words. It is creation that speaks. It's embedded even in our tradition to speak of two books of Revelation. There is the Scripture, obviously, which is a book, and then the book of creation. Creation speaks, which we tire not to hear, I hope, speaks of the wisdom, goodness, and power of God. And it's Paul in Romans 1 who says this, that his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. And he writes in a context in which the unbelieving, the pagan society, those who are alienated from God, even they, by beholding creation, understand in some sense God's divine nature, eternal power, various attributes, and so are held without excuse. But whatever the case, creation speaks, and God's creatures, made in His image, to some extent understand, hear. Well, in verses 1 through 6, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and the expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Here you have revelation. There is speaking going on. What's intriguing about this particular passage, the first six verses, I could raise it as a question for you to get you engaged in the text, because that's where ultimately we should all be. This is the representation of God's presence. This is His Word. This is where we will hear Him speak in the text, in these words. And what's intriguing about these first six verses? What particular aspect of creation is focused on? It's not all of creation that is included here. It's not all that God has made that is being represented in these first six verses. It's rather focused. It's the heavens. It's the expanse. It's the skies. It's where the sun is, where the moon is, where the stars are hung. And there's a further intrigue in this passage, as well as other questions that are raised. But further intrigue. Day to day pour forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. That's interesting. Day pours forth speech, night reveals knowledge, but there is no speech, there are no words, their voice is not heard. This is the paradox. There is a kind of communication that takes place, a kind of communication that is nonverbal, yet it is clear as though it were verbal. When we look upon the heavens, things are being communicated and we receive those things, whether we're fully aware, cognizant, whether we're fully conscious of this, we are receiving something as though it were speech. Though we're not hearing language, human words, oral discourse. Interesting paradox. The human being is deep. I've referred to, and some have now begun to point out to me that I'm referring to the movie Inception, and maybe too much, but you go to the deepest levels of the unconsciousness. And what do you find? It's represented in the movie as an ocean, and also as a city right on the brink of the ocean that is continually falling into the ocean. Rather interesting symbol picture of the deepest recesses of our being. But it is the case that there is a depth, and that's one of the merits of the movie. It is pointing out that the depth nature of the human being. We might discuss it, and we might characterize it perhaps in different ways. But whatever the case, there is a depth dimension. It is like the ocean that we can't fully understand ourselves, nor can we fully understand the way in which God communicates with us in the deepest recesses of our being. There is always a reflection taking place, ordinarily unconscious. We don't intend it, but there is always a response that we have to the revelation of God that is all around us that we cannot escape. We are always in the presence of God through His revelation that He gives in His creation. So what? Our environment is a God environment. And as pastor, I sit in many a living room and I hear this, well, God seems so far from me. There's no assurance. And my response takes various lines, but one of the lines is just open your eyes and see. You can't escape God. He's there. You may not be aware, you may not discern, but this is a rich environment. And I dare say that rich environment also goes to the very depths, deep dimensions of our psyche, of our heart. He's there, speaking, without words, but speaking nevertheless. We can rejoice in this. God is closer than you think. Can we use a further paradox? He's closer to you than you are to yourself. So we have these various intrigues. There's further, verse 4, their line has gone out into all the earth. It could be their cry, their sound has gone out into all the earth. But Some believe that this translation line is better, and perhaps it's referring to the various beams, the sun, the moon, the stars, the various beams go to the utter ends. There is no boundary. There is light that streams from these sources in the heavens that speak and that parallel then, and their utterances to the end of the world. Again, what is being stressed is wherever we go, God is there and He's speaking. There's rich metaphor. Verses 5 and 6. It's verse 5, and that kind of will bring us back to the theme. The sun, which has been placed in as it were, the tent, the skies, the heavens are characterized like a great tent. And it's the sun that rises within that tent. And look, it is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. An interesting image. It's referring to the sun. And like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. How does that strike you? What kind of feeling, emotion, what kind of image does it give to you? For us, the focus usually on wedding day is the bride. And that focus is on the time of the wedding service itself, which, you know, my estimation is getting shorter and shorter. I mean, you know, we have some weddings that take place in 15 minutes. It's quick. It's done. It's over. In this kind of civilization, wedding celebrations sometimes would last for days, and the celebration itself, the wedding itself, the covenant making, would usually take all day, and it's like rich in all kinds of ritual. And what is being referred to here is the focus on the bridegroom who would leave his chamber in his finest dress and with great joy on his way to pick up his bride, so that they could make covenant and be married. And so the imagery here is this glorious dress, this majesty of the bridegroom coming out of his chamber and with great anticipation, with great joy, eagerly seeking his bride that he might embrace her as his wife with all joy and rejoicing. There is delight, you see. And that's the sun. It signifies a joy, a delight, as it rises and as it sets its course through the heavens. As it were, leaving a trail of delight and pleasure. And then rejoices, and look at the language, and it rejoices as a strong man to run his course. One who is about to run the race, who is anticipating he's going to win the race. There is already an anticipatory joy, a delight, knowing that he will cross the line first. The strong man. That's wonderful, wonderful imagery. We could ask, why the focus on the heavens? And we know, and this is language that's going to appear later in the psalm as well, if we could tie it together. But we know from the Genesis account in Genesis 1, and then in other places through the Scripture, Psalm 136, for example, and possibly implied here, that God placed the sun in the heavens. Remember, it was fourth day. He placed the sun in the heavens to what? To rule the day. And he placed the moon and the stars in the heavens at night to rule the night. And that's the language that's used. It's picked up in Psalm 136. And it seems like that's what's embedded in the mind of the Israelite, of the covenant child of God. These things rule the day, rule the night. And so there's a majesty to them. But not only a majesty, a delight. There is order, and as surely as the sun rises and sets, as surely as the moon will shine and the stars, it demonstrates a faithfulness of God. And with that, a joy. And so this poem, this psalm, this song, celebrating God's revelation through the things that He has made, particularly the heavens, focuses upon delight. When we view the heavens, there should be delight in the things that God has made. Kidner quotes this wonderful little hymn, this verse. So I want to read it for you. What though not real voice or sound amid their radiant orbs be found, in reason's ear they all rejoice and utter forth a glorious voice, forever singing as they shine, quote, the hand that made us is divine. The sun, moon, and stars, they're testifying, the hand that made us is divine. Well, we have heaven's words. We also have Yahweh's words. Really, verses 7 through 13, and the focus on His words 7 through 11. And again, I won't spend a lot of time because I want to come back to this next week. There is a comparison and a contrast. In the first six verses, you have the name of God, Elohim, that is used. In verses beginning at verse 7, when it refers to Yahweh's words, His laws, His testimonies, the text word that's given to us in the Scripture, His covenant name is used. It's not Elohim, Creator, all-powerful God. It's Yahweh, covenant God, the God who is faithful to His people and speaks to His people. That voice is not universal. You know that when the Scripture is inspired by the Spirit, it is given to His people, it is given to the church. And so that emphasis on Yahweh, personal God, covenant God, faithful, speaking to His people. In verses 7 through 9, you have really three couplets, six phrases. You have titles, the nouns, you have descriptions, the adjectives, and then you have the effects, the verbs. Look. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The law of the Lord, the title, is perfect, the adjective, restoring the soul, its effect, there's the verb. That's wonderful in its parallelism and in its diversity. God's word is described in six different ways. It's referred to as His law, His testimony, precepts, commandment, His fear, judgments. The descriptions, the adjectives, this law, this word, this precept, this commandment, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true. And what's wonderful, its effect. Restoring the soul, making wise the simple, rejoicing the heart, enlightening the eyes, enduring forever, righteous altogether. Wonderful attributes. Effects. What God's Word accomplishes in His people. And so I would like to focus on that next week, if the Lord is pleased to bring us back together. There is more metaphorical language, rich in imagery. These words, more desirable than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings from the honeycomb. These images are filled with delight, really. Gold, it's not only about wealth. It's not only about its value. If you've ever held a real piece of gold, there is something about it in its weight and the way it looks that just delights one. That's why gold has always been so a valuable commodity, a valuable metal throughout the history of mankind. It is a delight. It appeals to the senses. And it's referred to here as abundant, more desirable than gold, yea, than much fine gold. These words of God. sweeter also than honey. You see how the psalmist dips back into creation. He compares God's word with gold, much fine gold. He compares God's word with the sweetness of honey. Strong in sense imagery, gold seen, honey tasted, abundance. And things, concrete things of creation that we ordinarily take delight in. The sweetness and the delight, the glitter of gold, its weight and its value. Such is God's word. If there's an abundance of revelation throughout all creation, my friends, there's an abundance of revelation that we hold in our laps, in our hands, that is open to you Lord's Day by Lord's Day, read, preached. We are a society that is rich in the Word of God. Perhaps we've become too familiar. Perhaps we liken this book to every other book. Perhaps we liken discourse from pulpit like classroom, but it is not. This is a representation of God's presence. This very Word of God, this Bible that is open and read from and preached, this Bible that you hold in your laps, this Bible which we gather each Lord's Day to hear and that binds us together in our worship, this is the representation of God's presence. This Word is a representation of God's presence. And further, there's a dynamic that when it's read and preached, when we receive it and meditate upon it, when we read it, God addresses us. Very similar to the message you heard this morning. And that address, that communion, that fellowship through words becomes the delight of God's children. That's what we long for. We hate loneliness, don't we? We know that even the closest of relations, perhaps our spouses, our children, can't fully understand or empathize with us fully. There is one who knows us. And there is one who draws close to us. There's one who communes. It's a rather, can I say, if I might, you know, be careful, but it's a rather strange kind of communion, but a communion nevertheless. It's a communion that's deep within the heart and mind. And that's where God draws near to you, through words. Words that are taken in, words that are received, words that are meditated upon, and it's there that God speaks. And that's to be desired, like gold, much fine gold. It's sweet. It's sweet in its communion. Those who know such communion, it's sweet, sweeter than honey, and in its abundance, dripping from the honeycomb. And really, that's what we should anticipate and expect. God speaking, communing, fellowshipping with us in these words to such an extent that it should create a desire. That we should draw near to Him, seeking Him, listening for Him. Of course, the assurance that we have that He draws near, that He does speak, is found in the incarnation of Jesus Christ and the words that He has given to us. God draws ever closer, ever closer, ever closer. Last, before we go to that third point and finish, it's really interesting that with all of this reflection on God's speaking through creation, God's speaking through His Word, and the delight that is found in that fellowship and communion, an environment that's rich in godliness, as it were. The psalmist speaks of sin and error. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. There's that depth again. Also, keep your servant from presumptuous sin. Let them not rule over me. Let them not rule over me. As surely as God caused the sun to rule the day, the moon and stars to rule the night. And as surely as, in some sense, He rules His people by this text word, by the Scripture, His law, His testimony. These are the things that rule over us in a sweet way that draw out delight. And the psalmist, in response to a God richness, in word and communication, is, "Do not let these presumptuous sins rule over me." The fellowship and communion that we have with the Lord causes our hearts to be affectionate to the Lord, to desire Him, and to learn to hate and forsake our sin more and more. And to seek a kind of fellowship that, yes, is governed and ruled by this revelation that God has given to us, so that we are not ruled by presumptuous sins. You see, there is escape, there is deliverance for us all. And it's found in that fellowship and communion through the very Word of God. Unto perfection, no. Until that day that when we are with Christ. But last, in verse 14, you have our words. You have words of the heavens, you have the words of Yahweh, and then verse 14, our words. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Again, that word Lord, Yahweh. Words of my mouth, as all heaven speaks, as God's word speaks, so our meditation, our lips, should speak those very words. It's almost as though we then resound, we echo, we send forth, as we receive, we respond with words of God. Rich environment of communication, fellowship. We speak, we meditate words of God. And to the extent that we find delight in the heavens, to the extent that we find delight in the fellowship through God's Word, so it should be our desire that God finds delight in our response, in the words that we speak and the meditation of our own heart. Where is the Word of God found? Throughout the heavens, day by day pours forth speech, night by night reveals knowledge. God's testimonies, precepts, more desirable than gold, sweeter than honey, speaks clearly. And then those words, in the meditation of our own minds and hearts, and from our own lips, we derive pleasure in that communion. God derives pleasure in that communion. And that pleasure could be picked up. You see, be acceptable in your sight. That word acceptable is ordinarily associated with sacrifices. Sacrifices that are well-pleasing, you know, that sweet savor. Those sacrifices that are a sweet savor unto God. Those burnt offerings, you see. Well, the meditation of our heart, the interior, deep within. And the words that we speak, the exterior. The psalmist's desire is that these might be acceptable. They might be a sweet savor. That they might be a delight to the Lord Himself. And is that not what we do when we sing God's praises and His hymns and psalms? Is that not what we do when we meditate upon the Word as it's read and preached? Is that not what we do in our conversations and through the course of the week? We delight in God. He delights in us. And there's a very rich environment where there's much communication and speech, God's speech. May the Lord bless us with such delight, and may He find delight in our communion together. Let's pray.